Gorgeous, thank you. And roll the tape. And for the sake of the tape, I will just say my name is Fred Niedner from Valparaiso, Indiana, and we are talking about biblical views of time's ever-rolling stream and what may or may not be beyond time and space. And today we get to a session called Saving Time. Not daylight saving time, but just saving time. Maybe a better word would have been redeeming time, although saving is good enough. In the material that I sent around prior to the registration for this event, I don't know how widely that material was distributed. I said, among other things, that one of the most popular sort of cartoons, even in places like the New Yorker, are Pearly Gates scenes, yes. Mm-hmm. Where people are told to go one way or the other, or scenes of heaven or scenes of hell. And there's a strange similarity to all of them, regardless of who the cartoonist is. I brought along a few hell cartoons. I did not create a PowerPoint, so I'm going to have to describe these. I'm among the few people left in the world who believes that power corrupts, but PowerPoint corrupts absolutely. So I only use PowerPoint if I really have to. But anyway, so here's a cartoon called Performance Reviews in Hell. And there's a devil sitting amidst the flames at a table and a guy on the other side. And the devil says, "You've been doing really well at screaming and writhing, but we'd like to see more utter hopelessness from you." Another one is a lawyer standing talking to two totally naked people, and there are flames about, and the devil character with the horns and a pitchfork says, "I hear you guys are lawyers. Please be advised that the next 1,000 years are not billable." And there's a cartoon called Wine Connoisseurs in Hell, and there are devils going around passing out bottles of wine, and there's a rather corpulent fellow standing there having just received his, and he says, "You mean they're all room temperature?" And then finally, one in which two, this is Gary Larson, Farside, two of the lead devil figures with their horns and pitchforks are standing amidst the flame, and a snowball goes flying overhead, and one says to the other, "Look, Sid, another snowball. I tell you, this place is slipping." But to get us in the spirit of the day, one more piece of alleged humor. Here's a kind of a joke that I heard from a friend some time ago. It's a Pearly Gates story. A man is told that he will be allowed to take one thing with him into heaven, and he has to choose what that will be. So he considers, as some of us might, what one book he might take with him, or what one song he might take with him. Or what one other thing, and finally he decides, well, he doesn't really know how things work there, so he's a person who has been very wealthy, and he has stored up a stash of gold bullion in case the economy would fall, and so he decides to take his gold bullion with him to heaven, and he shows up at the Pearly Gates. And among the other questions when he gets there is, "And so what did you bring with your one choice?" And he opens his bag and he shows them. And St. Peter or whoever there looks in the bag and says, "Paving stones?" So he didn't quite anticipate the values. So what exactly is eternal life? And how would you know it if you saw it? Or if you entered it? Or if you lived it? And how do you make sure you get in on it? We already witnessed several criteria yesterday cited by worthies such as the Apostle Paul. Doing good to the glory of God. Not scandalizing little ones. Paying heed to or answering the call of the gospel. Or visiting acts of kindness upon the least of our brothers and sisters. Some of you may have heard it this way: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that has created among countless human beings a really, really strange, and I grew up with this because I didn't know any better, and I thought this is what the adults around me meant, and I guess some of them probably did. That what Christianity really amounted to was that somewhere along the line, around 2,000 years ago, God sort of got tired of the whole idea of having a chosen people and decided to create a password game. And the password was Jesus. And if you knew the Jesus password and said, "I believe in Jesus," you were in. But if you didn't know the password, you were out. And that was somehow faith, to know the password. And so Christianity became a matter of getting your ticket punched by knowing the correct password to eternal life, and everybody else went to hell. And I heard some pretty extreme versions of this as a kid. I was actually taught by teachers in a parochial school that I went to that only Lutherans, and in fact it was only Missouri Synod Lutherans, were going to be in heaven because everybody else was not Orthodox. They weren't truly Christians. There would be others there. And here's how there could be others there. If they secretly defied their wicked pastors, popes, and priests, and believed Missouri Synod doctrine against what they were taught, they could be in. Or, and this is the part that endlessly amuses me to this day, or if they accidentally, without even knowing what the Missouri Synod was, if they accidentally believed in Missouri Synod doctrine, even though they had been taught something else, they were in. Because all that really mattered was the password. Having the Orthodox bird calls memorized and believed, you were in. And I think there's, you know, in the history of Christianity, that's been what it's presented as countless times. But that's not gospel. That's not even close to gospel. And that is a pretty severe perversion of Christianity. In fact, it's a heresy. It called fideism. It turns faith into a work.
Doctrine as idolatry.
Pardon me?
Doctrine as idolatry.
Well, yeah, that's where this all comes from and where it all goes, is that it comes from human beings' insistence on being right. And I have my whole bird calls on that. I'm going to spare you. This year I've done that up here many times. No, I have this theory that that's what human beings want more than anything, is to be right. And I have a campaign going to change Maslow's hierarchy of needs. So that right down there with warmth and food and water and sex comes being right. And I always invite people, if you don't believe that about yourself, that you want to be right more than anything else in the world, then try this experiment. Get married. Make a commitment to a lifelong partner living together and sharing space every day of the rest of your life, and you will find out how badly you want to be right. And how much food, water, warmth, and sex you're willing to give up in order to be right. So take that, Maslow. So we're going to look at an alternative way of seeing what is eternal life today, and how do you get in on it? And we're going to survey some of the most familiar things there are for those of us who have been around this tradition for a while. We're going to start in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 and following. If there's another piece of scripture more familiar than this, I don't know what it might be. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan and the set up for it. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. And by the way, the word for test there is the same word used when a Shatan figure tests Jesus in the wilderness. So it's that kind of lawyer who's here in this scene. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, first of all, what does the question mean? What do I have to do to get my ticket punched so I get the preferable afterlife instead of the less desirable afterlife? What I want us to try to see by the end of the hour is that inheriting eternal life, which means receiving eternal life as a gift, by the way, I've never figured out a way to earn an inheritance. Somebody else has to die, and then you just get it. That's how an inheritance works. It's always a gift. So how do I get that gift? Well, Jesus says, what's written in the Torah? How do you read? The man answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, right, do this, and you'll have it. You'll live. And I presume he's talking about the eternal life question when he says, do that, and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? It's a really good lawyerly question. Because as we'll see, the neighbor could turn out to be almost anybody. But there's got to be some limit on who I have to watch out for in my world, right? I mean, am I supposed to really be responsible for all the hungry people in Somalia? Or can I just worry about Valparaiso? Or maybe Northwest Indiana? Or since I get to vote, maybe Indiana as a whole? But everybody? I mean, where's the limit, Jesus? So Jesus told this story. And then we know very well how the story goes. The priest and the Levite pass by the man on the road who's half dead for reasons we don't need to go into that are possibly understandable. But finally along comes a Samaritan who doesn't have to worry about touching a half dead person to find out if he's half dead or whole dead. Because a Samaritan's unclean anyway, so no matter how it turns out, he doesn't have to worry about all this cleanliness stuff. So he takes care of the guy, but that's not really what he's even thinking about. He has compassion on the man. He has his guts wrenched. Or if this was in Jesus' own language, or the language of the Torah, it would say he wounded that guy. That's what the word compassion means in Hebrew, to treat somebody as though they have been in your womb, or maybe still are. So he treats this man as though this man is his own flesh and blood, is the point. And takes care of him, sets him on his donkey, takes him to where he can get some help, and promises to pay the bill later. And then Jesus twists the lawyer's question around just a little bit, and instead of saying, so there, now you know how to find your neighbor, he says, which man in the story behaved like a neighbor? That wasn't the question that the lawyer asked. But what Jesus taught in that moment was that you don't find your neighbor outside yourself. You find your neighbor inside yourself by treating others as though they're your own flesh and blood. And so you love your neighbor as you love yourself. So he's really teaching the man how to obey the Torah. But ultimately, as we're going to see, in doing that, the man has the answer to his question. He has the thing that he's trying to get. Jesus tells him, go and do likewise. Do what that man did, and you will inherit eternal life. Do what that man did, and the gift is yours. Not because you will earn something, it's a gift. Do that, and you'll be living it. Do that, and you are actually living the eternal life. That's what we're going to see as we proceed on now. And we're going to jump from here to Luke 16. On the way, we'll stop just for a second at Luke 12, verses 4 and following, just long enough to see that Luke knows all about this hell and damnation stuff. He inherited it from Mark as the synoptic problem solution with Mark and priority assumed suggests. Jesus teaches here that you shouldn't fear people who can kill the body and nothing more. I'll warn you who to be afraid of. Fear the people who, after he's killed, has authority to cast you into Gehenna. Somebody who can end up teaching you to really waste your life. Fear that one. Aren't five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight, but even the hairs of your head are all counted, so don't be afraid. You're of more value than many sparrows. No matter what happens to you, you're still accounted for by God. Right. So Luke knows that talk. So with that, we'll skip ahead now to verses 13 and following. Yeah.
We found it helpful for some folks to not use the word fear, but add to it the concept of respect.
To fear and love God, respect and love God, is that what you're talking about, back to the commandment?
And respect for the person who ultimately decides everything.
Oh, okay, yeah. You're talking about the saying here, not back to.
Fear is kind of changed meaning.
Okay. Let's look at the parable in Luke 12 verses 13 and following. Very familiar parable. Another inheritance question. People come to Jesus wanting him to settle a dispute over an inheritance. Any older pastors here in the room who ever had to do this for your congregants back in the days when Christians in a lot of places believed that you weren't supposed to sue a fellow Christian? So the pastor had to take care of disputes like this. I mean, the only time a gun was ever in my household of growing up was when a man in one of these disputes my father was trying to settle pulled a gun and said he would shoot everyone there if the probate didn't go his way. So I'm glad Christians have learned to use the courts. I'm among the people who are grateful for that. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said, "Friend, who set me to be a judge about that kind of stuff. He said to them, take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life doesn't consist in abundance of possessions. And then he tells the story of the rich man who doesn't know what to do with the bounty of his harvest, and he just keeps building bigger and bigger and bigger barns because he just doesn't know what else to do with it. And finally, one night, God says, you fool. This night your life is demanded, and all this stuff you got in all those barns, whose is it? Who gets it? So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. All right, there's a question. What does it mean to be rich toward God? How do you get rich toward God instead of having barns full of stuff? Well, just because I want to move on relatively quickly, I'm going to just suggest that what the biggest folly of this man is, at least in some ways, is that he has all this money and he doesn't spend it on anything, not even himself. I mean, he didn't even buy a new car because he could have stimulated the economy slightly and done something for others if he'd have even spent a little bit. No, he just saved a lot because, I don't know, I might need some of this later. You know, this guy's me. You know, I'm a hoarder. I mean, I don't hoard this kind of stuff, but I hoard all kind of stuff that I might need later. And having grown up with parents who had grown up in the Depression, you know, I learned that you never waste anything and all of that. So I know this guy's thinking. But what happens to your hoard when it's all over with? You didn't do a thing with it. And that's why right after this, you get this long discourse that Luke shares with Matthew about the foolishness of worry. I mean, here comes a piece that's in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. Here we hoard up everything, trying to have all this stuff in our barns, and crazy old God gives clothes to the lilies that's way more beautiful than anything we could buy with all our gold, and yet we worry about having nothing. And as we're going to eventually see, what Jesus would have had this guy do is to create relationships with his money. That is what Luke is trying to teach Theophilus and other your excellency types who are like Theophilus. But here's finally the lesson for the guy who asked the question. Tell my brother to divide up the inheritance. And so obviously there's been some sort of dispute between these brothers. And so the real question for this man is, do you want a brother or do you want a stash of stuff? What finally is your value? Are you willing to sacrifice having a brother in order to get what you want? If you had to choose, you want a brother or a sister or a friend, or do you want your stuff? That's finally the question. And Jesus goes on in Luke 16 to prove that even idiots and crooks know how to answer that question. Quickly, well, we got to take note of chapter 15 on the way past. In chapter 15, we get all these wonderful parables about God's values. And what we're trying to learn here are how to be rich towards God, how to have treasures in heaven, how to inherit eternal life. And we, along the way, we get to the picture of God's values, which are, you know, some of the rest of you preached on this pretty recently too. I mean, my version preaching on the parable of the shepherd and the woman with the lost coin is that God's a little bit OCD. And we just have to deal with it. You know, God doesn't give up on anybody. God will keep looking until God finds every single last lost one. And it's crazy enough when the lost are found to spend part of what was found in order to have a party to celebrate with everybody. And the parable of the prodigal and his brother is another story about, what do you really want? A brother? Or to be right? Sometimes you gotta pick between being right and having a relationship. But finally, 16, the parable of the dishonest manager. This week's gospel lesson, which we all heard, many of us here heard on Sunday evening, and heard Adam speak about the mysteriousness of this and the waiting for more always. So we get this mysterious parable in which a man seems to be praised for his crooked ways. And we're told at the end that, look, even the people of this generation who don't know a thing about our gospel, they know what to do with wealth. So make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth so that when it's gone, they may welcome you into the eternal habitations. What? So use filthy lucre to buy your way into heaven? Is that what this is about? I don't think so. I think that for one thing, what this parable teaches is that, look, even crooks know what money is for. When push comes to shove, what the value of money is making friends. Using it to create relationships is the wisest thing you can ever do with your money. Even people who aren't people of faith know that. So get with the program. Use your wealth, whatever wealth you have, whether it's money or fame or authority, whatever you've got, use it to create relationships, because sooner or later you're going to lose your money and your fame and your authority, and you're going to wish like crazy you had friends who will take you in. I think that, and as we're going to see shortly, it has eternal consequence whether or not you have friends. What? Because a friend, strangely enough, is forever. And fame and wealth and all of that is just for now. That's what Jesus teaches with this whole sequence of parables. There's some other really fun things about this parable of the dishonest manager. I assume anyway a certain take on this parable in my own reading, that the guy who's rewriting the bills doesn't tell the people who's writing them on whose authority he's doing this, so that they're left to think that the owner just had a fit of generosity, and you know, then the rich owner, to not in the honor shame culture of that day, he can only not be shamed if he makes good on that guy's having changed the bills. You know, it's like that old joke about the announcement that gets made at the celebration of the successful fundraising campaign that so-and-so made a gift of $5,000, and he really only made a gift of $500, the decimal point, but instead of being willing to get up in the banquet and say, no, it was only I only gave 500 after everybody's applauded and thanked him for this great gift, he changes the decimal point on his check and he gives 5,000 because, well, that's what you do. So, and the way I read this parable, the person in real life who goes around doing this outside the world of parables is Jesus himself. He goes around forgiving debts, which is another language for forgiving sins. And the Father has to make good on it. Oh, he said you were forgiven? Oh, well, all right. And Jesus does this in order to be received into the eternal habitations. He makes deals with unrighteous, filthy lucre. He's dealing in the business of sins, forgiving debts on sins, and making a home, an eternal home for himself in the process. And you know who his friends are, among whom he's making his eternal home? You, sitting here right in this room, are his eternal habitation, the only flesh and blood one that he's got right now, the one that we call the body of Christ. That's what Jesus is up to, putting every bit of his wealth into the mouths of the poor and giving himself and forgiveness, which is, you know, about the only wealth he's got to give to people who can't pay him back, and making an eternal home in them. Which takes us to the story of the rich man and poor Lazarus in verses 19 and following of chapter 16. This we'll read because here's the picture that we want to keep in front of us today. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. That's an important detail. You know what a feast is? A feast is a meal where there's way more than enough. That's just the nature of a feast. There's 12 baskets of leftover at least when there's a feast. And if you do that every day in an era when there's no refrigeration, every day, there's stuff that the servants send out the door. Every day, good stuff. No wonder that at that gate lay a poor man who happened to be named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. And there was a lot that fell from that table. This Lazarus could have landed at about any doorstep anywhere, but boy, there was really great stuff coming out the door, the back door of this house. And the guy let it go out there. Generous of him. I mean, he could have had it destroyed, right? But no, that'll feed that guy out there with all those sores. The dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The man who died, excuse me, the rich man also died and was buried. And now, oddly enough, just for the sake of the parable, he ends up in the Greek underworld. Hades! That's the name of the Greek underworld, which I'm just sort of half kidding, but the Christianity sort of borrowed terms to talk about where you end up when you die. Hades is a place where you can have experiences. So it's a pretty good place for a parable like this. So the guy ends up in Hades, and he's tormented. And he looks up, and in this parable, it's possible that he can see all the way to where Abraham is, far away with Lazarus by his side. Or as we say in the old language, he was in the bosom of Abraham, like the beloved disciple was in the bosom of Jesus in John 13 at the Last Supper, according to John's Gospel. So the rich man calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, that poor guy, to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm kind of in agony over here in the flames." He probably figures he deserves that. He sent all that stuff out the door, letting that poor guy be fed all those years. All he wants is one drop to cool his tongue. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." And the operative thing that you need to see in that sentence is the original word for comfort. The word for comfort here in the Greek is paraklesis. So it's the kind of comfort that you get by having somebody by you, with you. It's the particular kind of comfort that goes with not being alone, having a paraclete, someone, as we usually say, to stand by. It's also the word for the defense counsel in the great trial of every human being in that other tradition. And it's our word for the Holy Spirit, as we all know. Now he's got somebody with him, and you're alone. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm, so that anybody who might want to pass from here to you can't do it, and no one can cross from there to us. It's too late for you to get a paraclete. Rich man. And notice we don't know his name. The tradition gives him a name, but he doesn't have a name. But the poor man does. Do you suppose? I think that's important. The rich man knows the poor man's name. But now here's my question. What exactly did the rich guy do wrong in his life? All those years he fed that guy. I don't know, but what, he didn't send out some of the fine linens too every once in a while when he was done with them, because he was feasting every day, probably bought a few new shirts now and then.
Fred, I really don't see where you're getting the idea that the rich man did send out his food, because what it says is that the poor man longed for the scraps.
I'm just assuming that there was some reason why Lazarus parked at that door and not other doors. I mean, I figure this rich man is pretty much like me. I take stuff to the Goodwill. I send a check to the food bank. I make sure that I do my part, that those Lazaruses out there somewhere get fed somehow or another. I drop cans in the food pantry buckets at the grocery store or sometimes at church or whatever. I have my way of sending the leftovers out the door. So I don't know those people, but I know they're out there somewhere and I send my stuff out the door. You know that the amount of garbage, food waste that happens every year in the United States is approximately the same as the amount of food that's bought in a year in Europe. And the amount of food waste that happens in Europe is equal to the amount that's bought every year in Africa. On a global scale, this story is happening constantly. Not that we're sending our garbage to Europe, but that there's, in every civilization, there's people subsisting on garbage. I gotta march fast and take no prisoners here for a few minutes because it's 14 till, but I'll submit to you that the rich man's mistake, which resulted in him not having a paraclete, is that he didn't invite that guy in, ever, and say, who are you? What's your story? I eat alone in here every bloody night. Would you sit at my table? I mean, you're just outside the door anyway. Come on in and tell me who you are and be my friend. Because what he needs is a friend. That's how you have riches towards God and how Jesus gets an eternal habitation. And it has eternal significance. That's the point of this story. What we do or what we don't do in this life to make friends or not has eternal consequence. You can't undo it. No matter what there is or isn't beyond space and time, you don't get another chance to do this. You don't get another chance to give your life away like Jesus did and have a friend.
He had five brothers.
What?
He had five brothers.
Well, so now he wants to warn somebody and say, whoa, I got five brothers. Maybe it's too late for me, but let's let them have a chance anyway. And Abraham says, well, they got Moses and the prophets. Yeah, they aren't. If they aren't going to believe that, they're not going to believe somebody come back from the dead to tell a message, which is kind of a joke about Christianity later, you know. Because there is somebody who comes back and talks about this and didn't help a whole lot. But here's a taste of what's to come. How do you learn the lesson of this rich man? The lesson that this rich man learned that he wishes he could teach his brothers. There's only one way to learn the lesson that the rich man learned. Warnings won't help, even brought back by people returned from the dead. The only way to learn it is you have to die. You have to be alone. You have to lay outside the gates with only crumbs as your best supper and dogs to lick your wounds clean. And you have to know the thirst of Hades. And then you know, which is both good news and bad news. And some of you have been there. it's hard to tell which ones of you all cleaned up like you are in a room like this today and looking pretty good. But some of you have been there. Some of you have known the thirst of Hades, and maybe now that's your secret. And just in case you've forgotten, you've all died in baptism. And you've drowned in the flood with all your wealth and all your strength and all your fine linens and everything else, and including your intellect and your good looks, all washed away. And you have risen up from those waters a new person. The breath you have now is the breath of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. When you die, it's kind of hard to tell at first which side of the gulf you're on. The side of torment or the side in which you're rocked gently in the bosom of Abraham. So there's more good news here. That gulf, as we saw, is not able to be crossed. It's a chasm that fixes things eternally. But there is one who can cross the chasm, and that's the lonely figure who is the parable teller himself, who even as he told this parable had set his face towards Jerusalem, and he wouldn't be turned back. And he was not on his way to the middle of the city where he would feast with those who feasted and dressed in fine linen. He was headed for a place just outside the city where he would know the lonely isolation of Lazarus, and dogs would wait to lick up his blood down below. And he knew the torment of all who suffer, including the torment of the rich man who begs and has none to comfort. And in his grave, he would know the cold emptiness that chills us even to think about. And we confess every time we get together that he descended into hell and went, yes, to sit there with that rich man and with all of us who are sisters and brothers of that sorry soul who he would love to warn. This man who gave his heart to stuff and to credentials and to winning scoreboards of every conceivable kind. He goes to sit with them. And any place that we gather to recall this story is Hades, in case you hadn't noticed. Even this beautiful place has the marks of that place. This is a gate where beggars lie down. The poor man from Nazareth comes among us too, crossing the chasm, calling to us. He doesn't always look like much, this resurrected guy who comes among us with all the scabs and the wrecked feet and the blood oozing from his hands that he has risen from the dead, but still wounded like that, walking around in the flesh and blood of the body of Christ, which is at any given moment wounded and hurting and broken and oozing. But he says, come with me. Even now, come with me. And we gather that bunch of people in Hades to feast on his body and his blood. And of course, there's always leftovers. We don't send them out the door. We carry them out the door to share in places where we get to sit with people creating holy habitations of eternal life everywhere. There's another Lazarus story in the Bible, and I'm going to summarize that one really very quickly. The story in John 11, the story in which Jesus is asked to please come do something about the illness of his good buddy Lazarus, and he purposely lollygags for a few days so that Lazarus is dead by the time he arrives, and he has to listen to the rebukes of the sisters, Mary and Martha. If you had been here, our brother would not have died. which is a whole chapter about the problem of death in the community of eternal life in John's Gospel. If Jesus had returned in time in that first generation, our brothers and sisters wouldn't have died. But it's too late now, Jesus. You blew it. All of us who have been waiting are dying off. What's the deal? But this story is about more than the delayed return of Jesus. Jesus does finally come, and he stands at that tomb, and he hollers into the stinking tomb, "Lazarus, come forth!" And where that story is situated in John's Gospel, in the very moments before Jesus heads off to Jerusalem, Jesus might as well have said, "Heads up, I'm coming in!" Because that's about where the timing was going to take him into a tomb as well. So he calls Lazarus out of his tomb. Lazarus has to learn how to live again. He comes out of the tomb dressed in that stuff, you know, and you can't walk that way. So somebody's got to unbind him and loose him. And those are the verbs for the forgiveness of sins in Greek. He needs to be taught again. He needs to be loosed from the grave clothes, from the old way of life. He needs to be, you know, freed from being a walking death person, which we all do. And so he's a symbol of a baptized person, called from death to new life, with the grave clothes stripped off of him, and now he's going to learn how to live the new life, eternal life. And what do we get the witness of his new life, besides having the grave clothes stripped off him by the community so that he learns to walk the walk? Well, the first thing we learn, or the only other thing we learn about Lazarus, is that the authorities decided to kill him too, because he had become a problem. He was proof that Jesus was trouble, and they had to do something about him. So Jesus raised Lazarus just to get him killed. So the other thing Jesus might have shouted as he stood at that stinking tomb, instead of "Just Lazarus, come forth," he might as well have said, "Lazarus, come on out of there. Anybody can die of whatever that was. Let's go up to Jerusalem and do it. Let's give our lives away. Come on, Lazarus, let's go." Which is the life to which Jesus calls. And that's what eternal life looks like. The life beyond the grave. The life that the grave clothes that are stripped off of us lets us live now. The life that the other way to say it is we find our lives by losing them. We give our lives away. That's what eternal life looks like. This is the way that Jesus teaches. By the way, you know that all Jewish teachers of the day taught something called halakha, which is Hebrew for way, path, road. And what a halakha was a way to follow the commandments and still have a meaningful life. So you learned how to get through the various dilemmas that living faithfully by Torah caused you. Well, Jesus teaches halakha too. In John's Gospel, he actually teaches, "I am the halakha. I am the way. I live the way. And the way is the way of giving our lives as gifts. I am the halakha, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except that way, giving your life away. And finally, in our last moments here, there's all that abiding. And those who abide in Jesus have eternal life. And Jesus abides in the Father, and the Father abides in him, and all of us together abide in Jesus, who abides in the Father. Or the way Paul puts it in Colossians 3, set your minds on things above, not on things on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where we have eternal life, and we have it now. And the places, all those abiding places, are not merely the places we first imagine when Jesus says he goes to prepare a place for us, an abiding place, of which there are many in his Father's house. And we always think that he's getting the rooms ready in the heavenly mansions, and some of us will have odd-numbered rooms, and some of us have even-numbered rooms, so it depends, you know, which day we get to do the painting of reconciliation. It's not about the rooms in the heavenly habitations. John does a whole theology of abiding places from then on. He calls them places very deliberately. There is the place that Judas knew, where Jesus was betrayed. And Jesus is on his way there next. Then there is the place called Gabbatha, where Jesus was sentenced to die, which is the next stop. And then there is the place of the skull, where Jesus was crucified. And finally, there was the place of crucifixion, where there was a grave where they laid him. And Jesus went to every one of those places, because we're going to each of them next as well. And he gets them ready for us, because in each one of those places, when we get there, we will have a paraclete, a friend, him, and likely him enfleshed in one of you. We will not go to those places alone. And in each of them, regardless of what it looks like, we will already be living eternal life. Questions, comments, thoughts? I should say amen at the end of that. It's 2 minutes after 10, but we could stick around for a minute or two and have some questions before coffee break. The bell has not rung, and the backpack's not zipped, so it's still safe.
This is a confession, but my neighbor went away for 3 days and said, I want you to pick my tomatoes. And if you have any extra that you don't need, why don't you give them to the community cupboard? And so John and I picked her tomatoes, and I probably had maybe a third of a bushel. Beautiful, big tomatoes. And I started freezing and making pasta sauce, very excited. And I thought, now, when she said, if you have any extra, give them to the community cupboard. So I kind of cut myself off, made a great big plastic bag full of tomatoes, and took them to the community cupboard. My confession is, I was so angry when one person at the cupboard took all of that bag instead of, sharing or saying, good, I'll have two tomatoes and I'll leave 10 for other people that come into the community cupboard that have nothing. So I realize I have a very difficult time letting go. I've got something in my mind about how that should be used.
I have the same problem. I can score keep anything. Other thoughts, questions? All right, well, tomorrow we'll do something called crossing time. And we'll do the only time travel story in the Bible that I know of, among other things. And we'll do a little bit more traveling with that parable spinner who, by my lights anyway, went to visit the sorry rich guy. So I'll see you tomorrow.
Thank you.